Good morning. It is a joy to be here with the Church of our Lord in Edinburgh, Mississippi. Today, I want to say before I begin the message that I appreciate this church for your thoughtfulness and kindness generosity to us through the years, and especially during the days that we have been confined to home. You have cared and shared with us in these days, and I want to say personally and publicly and in your presence, thank you so much for your kindness. It's hard to think how long I've been anticipating coming. I guess since last year when Brother Henry asked me to come back. But this is the first meeting that I've been involved with since March the 8th of this year. I'm sure I'm going to have a little vocal problem because by now my voice is fairly weak. It'll have to kind of build up. Maybe by Wednesday it'll be better. I'm going to try to watch it and try to not damage it. The muscles that have been unused for a long time are weak. I don't usually speak to Miss Sue as loud as I preach. So she's about the only one I've been talking to for months now. And so I told Brother Henry the other day when he was by the house, I don't know whether I know how to do this anymore or not. It's been so long that I've forgotten. And I will say this and then get right to the message. This has been the longest time in my preaching life that I've been out of the pulpit. Never been out this long. And so I'm glad to have the opportunity. If you'll turn in your Bible, I want to read one verse of Scripture for our meditation today, and it'll be found in the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter number 6. I want to read verse number 14. Galatians chapter 6. Verse number 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I have on my heart a series of messages that I'm calling Perspectives of the Cross. Perspectives of the cross. The Lord helping, every message that I bring will be a message about the cross. I think you will agree that the cross is the pivotal point and the priority event of human history. When you look at a calendar or chronological things, we speak of B.C. and A.D. We speak in terms of the preeminent character of all history, whose name is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the pivotal event in his life was what occurred at the cross. Now, I want to say a little bit about this word perspective. What does the word perspective mean? Well, a perspective has to do with how you see or how you understand something.
Amen.
There's a lot of different kinds of perspectives a person can have. We're not involved with all of that, but an artist could tell you quite a lot about this thing of perspective. But several things are involved in the way you see something, the way you understand it. I think first, how a thing is displayed makes a difference in how you see it and how you understand it. If you go to the jewelry store and you're looking for a diamond, if you're a young man, I can guarantee you that the diamond will be displayed on a dark velvet background. The diamond is bright. It is shining. It glistens. But the dark background accentuates the size, the shape, the symmetry, and the shining of the diamond. The jeweler displays it, so your perspective is increased, and your appreciation for it is increased. And that means you'll probably pay him more for it. Display has something to do with it. Not only that, but distance has something to do with your perspective. As you get older in life, I've been told that it's harder for you to tell who someone is when they are quite a distance away. I see some of you nodding, so that's a cue. See, I don't know much about that, but you do. Distance. That's a lot to it. Distance. Another thing that has a lot to do with your perspective is what I call the depth of your understanding. Maybe we could use this word, your maturity level. Things that were very confusing to you early on in life, as you gain maturity and knowledge of other things and how they fit with what was so confusing to you, you began to gain a perspective you did not have and could not have early on in life. Let me give you one more thought about that, and I got to move. Sometimes our perspective is governed by our desire. You ever heard someone say, "I wish I knew about that"? If you really wanted to, you would. I've had people say to me, "How I wish I understood the scriptures." I said, "If you wanted to, you would." Now that doesn't mean it's easy, but what you have great desire for, you have great discipline in that area of your life. And when you really want to know, most times you'll know. What is your perspective of the cross? How do you view the cross of Christ? Do you have a greater appreciation for the cross at this point in your life than maybe you did in years past? You should have. So we're going to talk about the cross all week, the Lord willing. Now I want to get into the text that I've read, and we're going to talk a little bit of grammar. We're not going to try to get a lesson, but we are going to talk a little bit about the grammar of the text, how the text is put together. There is a key word in every text, sometimes more than one, but at least one. And obviously this is a text about the cross, which is the key subject. But there's a word Paul used that reveals his perspective on the cross. What did Paul think about the cross? When he thought about it, what did he think about it? What was his approximation or understanding or appreciation for the cross? Where did the cross rank in things of importance in Paul's life? He used this word: "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Question: what does that word mean? The word glory. What does it mean in this text? Not just what does it mean in general, but what does it mean in this text when Paul said, "I glory in the cross. God forbid that I glory in anything but the cross." Let's talk about that word just a little. Now, that word has to do with the idea of what a person boasts about, or what a person rejoices in, or what a person is depending on. It talks about the ground upon which a person stands. Now, let's use our Bible for a dictionary and an encyclopedia for a little bit. I'm turning to the 9th chapter of the book of Jeremiah in your Old Testament. I'm going to read a verse where Jeremiah used this same word. And he used it in the same way. You know, you can use the same word and yet use it in a different way and the idea is different. But this usage is the same. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let neither let the mighty man glory in his mind. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now look at me. How many of you think Paul was a wise man? I'd say one of the wisest men you'll ever read after or know about. He is the human writer of at least 12, maybe 13 books of our New Testament. He preached in every major city of the world in his day. He was wise enough to meet with the philosophers on Mars Hill and confound them with his understanding. I'd say he was pretty wise, but he said, I don't glory in my wisdom. See, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? It's not a pretty phrase. I try not to use this word too much. Educated idiot. Have you ever heard that word? Now, what do we mean by that word, educated idiot? That's somebody that has a lots of book learning, but has absolutely no idea how to apply it to life situations. I don't mind using that word educated. I just don't like to use that word idiot too much, but I do think it applies to some people. Pardon me. I could talk a while about that, but I'd better not. I guess a better way of saying what I just said would be this. Sometimes we run across someone that's educated beyond their intelligence. That's a lot nicer, wasn't it? I could have said it that way to start with if I'd remembered how to say it. But now, what Jeremiah is saying is, a lot of times people glory in things that's really no grounds to glory. According to the Bible, if a man is a wise man, God gave that to him. And for God to give you wisdom, and then you to forget who gave it to you and glory in it as if you had come about that on your own, is the height of stupid. Let not the wise man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. I think probably this is addressed to younger people when he talks about mighty. Of course, you can be mighty in more ways than just physical strength. But we normally think of might and strength associated with youth. The Bible even says in the book of Proverbs that the glory of a young man is his strength. Get old, you don't have much glory about in that department. You do well to get one foot ahead of another. Raise both arms straight up without it killing you. I got out of the car and put my coat on. I couldn't get my collar straightened out. I called my wife. I said, Maybe you're going to have to come around on this side and get my collar straightened out. I cannot reach back there behind my neck and get it straightened out. I mean, young people glory in their strength. There's some of you guys in here. There's a fellow over there, a fellow right over there. There's some more of you guys scattered around in this building. You don't know how strong you are. And you think, I'd always be this way. I'm not going to get old. I'm not going to get stooped over. I'm not going to be crippled. I'm going to break the record, son. It ain't happening to me. All I want to say is this. God and time are on the side of truth. And if you live long enough, you're going to get there. The glory of a young man's in his strength. But the same Bible also says the glory of an old man is a gray hair. Now that's in the Bible. Book of Proverbs. And what that last phrase means, the glory of an old man is a gray head. When you live long enough to get old and you still got a head, you thank God for it. Amen. Now, I think you're getting the picture of what this word glory means. Okay? Young man boasts about how strong he is. Rich man boasts about how much money he's got. Sometimes a wise man boasts about his wisdom. But he said, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. All right, let's come back to my text. I have about four things I'm going to say about my text. The first thing in verse 14 of Galatians is what I call a word of caution. The text is introduced with what term? What word is the first word of verse 14? This is a conjunction. It is an adversative conjunction, meaning there's a sharp contrast between this verse and the verse ahead of it. Now I want you just to look back in verse 13. What's the last thing in verse number 13? Here's verse 13. That they may glory in your flesh. See, the last thing was talked about was somebody glorying in your flesh. And then Paul talks about glorying in the cross. What a contrast. Adversative conjunction. The conjunction is in the aorist tense, and it is in the middle voice and the optative mood. Ain't going to talk about that, but I'm going to give you the sense of it. There is a word of caution. They glory in your flesh, but God forbid that I should glory in your flesh, in my wisdom, in my riches, in my strength, or in any other thing than this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only thing I have to boast of is this. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the only grounds for boasting that I have. That's the only grounds for rejoicing that I know. That's the only grounds that I have that I can depend upon that I can tell you about. That is the only grounds that brings joy to my soul and hope for my future is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular construction, the writer is acting on himself. Do you believe you know more about yourself than anybody else knows about you? You know yourself better than anybody else knows. Paul knows what he's capable of. I'm pulling something else into the text that shades my view a little bit. Gives me a little different nuance. Why did God send Paul the thorn in the flesh? My question is derived from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why did God send Paul the thorn in the flesh? He tells in that text, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul knows himself. And he knows the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows inside he wants to do the right thing and be right about it, but he knows he has the capacity to do the wrong thing and to be wronged about it. He knows that. So in this text, he introduces it with a word of caution. Caution to who? Caution to him, and by way of extension, caution to us. What was a present danger to Paul is a danger to you. What was a personal deficiency to Paul is a personal deficiency to you and to me. What ought to be a prayerful desire to Paul ought to be a prayerful desire to you. If I can put it in simple words, Paul is saying, God, I know sometimes I'm tempted to glory in other things. I'm tempted to rejoice in other things. And God, you know that I am. And God, I want you to prevent that from coming into my life and distracting me and destroying me. God forbid. He's voicing his desire. God, help me with this. Help me that nothing, no person, or no thing would ever usurp the place in my life that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has in my life. Word of caution. Second, there is in this text a will of concentration. God forbid that I should glory save. In other words, there is one thing I can glory in. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purchase of the cross. He bought us there. He paid for us there. He paid all that every believer will ever owe there. I know you people have sung a song. He paid. I owed a debt I could not pay, and He paid a debt. How's that go? It's a little word play. He paid a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. It's an exchange is what it is. How much did he pay? Did he pay just part of what it takes to forgive your sins and part of what gets you to heaven? Or did Jesus pay it all? See? So, the purchase of the cross is a wonderful thing. The person of the cross is a wonderful thing. This is a suppositional expression, and it excludes all other places and all other people. This is the one and only place and person for me. Sometime you sing the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. God forbid that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." There's a caution, there's concentration, and then in this text, there's the wonder of Calvary. The wonder of Calvary. What's the wonder? Well, the wonder is who it was that died there. He didn't die because he was sick. He did not die because he was old. He did not die because somebody murdered him. No. The one who died there could only die by choosing to die. He said as much. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. "I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. No man taketh my life from me." The wonder of Calvary is who it was that died there. The wonder of Christ, of the wonder of Calvary is who he died for. You say, who did he die for? Sinners. Sinners. Matthew 1:21, "He shall save his people from their sins." 1 Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners." Who he died for. The wonder of what he died for. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. Now let me give you my last point. There's a word of caution, a wheel of concentration, the wonder of Calvary, but a world that is crucified. There's a two-way work of the cross talked about in my text. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You see, the cross affects how you view the world. What is your world view? What is your worldview? Your worldview is determined by your perspective of the cross. Your worldview is determined by your perspective of the cross. You could say it like this: by who? By Jesus Christ, the world is dead and made. And I'm dead to the world. Now that's positional truth. I understand that. But everything that is a positional truth eventually becomes a personal and practical truth. That means it has an effect on your life. You say, what will the cross do in your life? It'll cause you to die to this present world. I promise you, John wasn't kidding when he said, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Son, if this world with its greed, with its hate, with its violence, with its ungodliness and evilness, if that is what you love and that's what you want, I want you to understand something. You are a long ways from the cross this morning.
Amen.
Because that cross will have a deadening effect. That world is not near as powerful. It don't have the draw for the person who is near the cross like it does when you get away from it. The unsaved person has nothing to resist the magnetism of the world. It draws you in to that which is tangible, that which is temporary, that which is fading glory. Haven't you learned? You can be the world's hero today and you'll be the world's zero tomorrow. But the cross will ground you in things that have eternal value. Eternal meaning. Eternal effect. Howard Goodman, I don't know if he wrote this song or not, he's the only fellow I've ever heard sing it. But he used to sing a song, I don't want to get adjusted to this world. Anybody ever hear that? I don't want to get adjusted to this world. I've got a home that's so much better. I'm going to go there sooner or later. And I don't want to get adjusted to this world. What about the old standby song? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Angels beck on me from heaven's open door, but I just can't feel at home. World. And that's testimony of somebody that knows something about the right perspective on the cross. A great preacher of years gone by preached for many years before he was ever truly saved. Now some of you may have trouble with that. I'll tell you what Dr. Charles Stanley told people the other day when he talked about this virus, how it got here and whatever else. Somebody said to him, Dr. Stanley, God wouldn't send something like this. He said, you need to read your Bible. So I'm going to just say that to you. You don't understand somebody being caught up in a religious position and not know the reality of saving grace. Read your Bible. There's a lot of illustrations in that. Paul being one of them at one point. The man's name is William R. Newell. I have commentaries in my office by him. William R. Newell, after preaching through the book of Romans till he got to chapter number 5, he became convicted that what he was preaching had never occurred in his own life. He got talking about the great doctrine of justification. And after he got saved, he sat down and he wrote these words. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. At Calvary. Then the court says, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary. I'm inviting you today, if your perspective on the cross is not what it ought to be, I'm inviting you, come to the cross this morning, come to Christ this morning, and you too can find mercy will be great, and grace will be great. Let's stand our feet. Brother Henry's coming. You will offer the invitation. Musicians are coming. I'm going to have a seat over here. You obey the Lord as He deals with your heart.